Well, this morning, we are in, do I have slides? Does this work? Apparently, we're not doing anything this morning. There we go. Okay, we're in, we're going to continue with our series on Joseph, the favored son who was sold into slavery, rose to power as vizier of all Egypt, and went on to rescue a nation. First, I have a slide for those of you who question whether miracles still exist in this world. Just wanted to put this up to encourage you. This is from a Sobeys in Ontario. Just a little bit of physical proof there for you. You can see it well enough. Well, if you remember from last week, Joseph asks, after masquerading as an Egyptian, finally revealed himself to his brothers. And 22 years had passed since they'd sold Joseph to Midianite slave traders, and he was no longer recognizable as a Hebrew. He was clean-shaven, dressed like an Egyptian, spoke like an Egyptian, was second in command of all of Egypt. And after testing his brothers to see what lay in their hearts, he revealed himself to them, saying, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." When Pharaoh heard that Joseph's brothers had come to Egypt to escape the famine that was afflicting the land all the way from Egypt to Canaan, he invited Joseph's entire family, with Jacob as the patriarch, to relocate in the Nile Delta, in a region known as Goshen. Now, we always need to remember that Jacob was also known by the name of Israel. So whenever you run into that, whenever you're reading the story in Jacob, Israel, that's the same person. But our story continues in Genesis 46:1, and here's what it says. It says, "So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob, here I am,' he replied. 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes.'" Now, it's kind of easy to miss the significance of Jacob pausing at Beersheba to inquire of God. Beersheba marked the southernmost border of the Promised Land. One more step, and Jacob would be leaving his inheritance behind. And so he stopped there and he checked in with God to make sure that God was going to keep his promises. Jacob was aware that his grandfather Abraham had gone down to Egypt to escape a famine, and it had not turned out well for him. He'd been basically evicted after telling Pharaoh that his wife Sarai was his sister. Jacob's father, Isaac, had specifically been told by God not to go down to Egypt. Yet hear what God was telling Jacob, that it was time to go. Go there. And you know, I think there's a lesson in that. And that lesson is you can't borrow someone else's faith. God will tell one person to stay and another person to go. He'll tell one person he wants him to go into a bar to witness to people. And another person he'll say, "No, you don't go in there." This is not a religion, it's a relationship. And we always need to remember that. When we're dealing with God. Now, in reference to God telling Jacob, "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again," obviously God was speaking in kind of a federal tense here. If Joseph was going to close Jacob's eyes with his own hand, Jacob was not going to be coming back. He wasn't going to be returning from Egypt. So what God was referring to here was the people of Israel. What we're witnessing in this story is the birth of a nation. Genesis 46 gives the names of 70 male members of Jacob's family who went down to Egypt. A conservative estimate would put the female family members at an equal number. That makes 140 people. Add the servants and people that were part of this entourage. And there wasn't a huge group that settled in Goshen. That's a family, not a nation. 400 years later, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, that number had grown substantially. We're not sure exactly what it is, but it was a lot of people. It was in the thousands. But there's a fascinating side story to this scripture. By far, the majority of ancient Near East archaeologists put a big question mark on this whole narrative. You got to realize archaeologists don't use the Bible. They only use exterior evidence. And the reason being that they put this question mark on it is there appears to be no physical evidence for an Israelite presence in ancient Egypt. There are no villages, no tools, no pottery, nothing. But I think it depends on where you're looking. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when I said that a study of Nile River sediments conducted by the University of Lyon in France revealed the dates of ancient droughts in Egypt? And the only drought that covered a 7-year period was during the reign of a pharaoh by the name of Senrusset II. One of Senrusset's chief officials, other than possibly Joseph, was a man by the name of Numotep II. Numotep was buried in a tomb at a place called Beni Hassan, and his tomb is known to Egyptologists as BH3. One of the reliefs on the walls of his tomb features this image. I wish I had a better picture of this. This is not really mainstream archaeology. This is sort of from the more boring fringe of everyday life in Egypt. There are thousands of tombs of lesser officials in Egypt. In fact, at Beni Hassan, there are 2,138 tombs like this have been discovered. But I want to draw your attention to some features of this image. This image is known as the Ibsha relief. When it was discovered in 1902, the archaeological team mistakenly identified this scene as an early visit to Egypt by a people known as the Hyksos. Even in some textbooks I have in my office, it says these are the Hyksos. That interpretation was widely accepted until recently. The Hyksos were a somewhat mysterious Indo-Iranian group, probably from Syria somewhere, who gained control of the Nile Delta around the year 1620 BC. What nobody thought to cross-reference was the fact that this relief was carved 200 years earlier than the Hyksos arriving in Egypt. Now, the two men on the right of the panel up here, these are Egyptians, these guys. They're bare to the waist, they're wearing white linen, they're clean-shaven except for the little goatees in the fashion of Egypt. Following them are a different people. They're not being driven like captives, they're being led by the Egyptians. The men all have beards, they're lighter skinned. The women in the bottom here, oops, oh, I shouldn't have pushed the wrong button. This is a group of women, they all have long hair. Egyptian women didn't wear their hair particularly long. Now they're carrying weapons, you notice that? They've got weapons with them. These are Kopesh swords and from the area. But they're obviously not invaders. The bottom panel shows children riding on donkeys. And there are two goat-like animals in the top panel. And these animals do not have udders, and that's significant. They're not milk goats. These are animals for meat. And remember what I said last week about Egyptians being vegetarians and having a problem with the Jews because they ate meat. And most importantly, the most important thing about this relief is the textiles. The only renderings of these clothing patterns found in Egyptian art are in reference to Semitic peoples. In other words, people from the Canaan-Palestine area. A growing number of Christian Egyptologists, and remember, the secular guys don't use the Bible, believe that what we have here is a picture of the Israelites entering the land of Goshen under the rule of Senmuset II. The hieroglyphs, this little patch of hieroglyphs right here, relate that the name of this servant, and that he is a servant, that his name is Abishai. Abishai is a distinctly Jewish name. Now, the text goes on to tell us that Jacob left Beersheba and went to Egypt with his offspring, taking with them all their livestock and possessions. Chapter 46, verse 28 to 30 reads this. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph and his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are alive." When Jacob and his entourage arrived in Egypt, Joseph coached them in what to say to Pharaoh. I think he knew that there was going to be problems with them settling in the area near the capital city of Memphis. The ancient historian Herodotus, although from a much later era than Joseph, wrote in some detail about the fundamental Egyptian intolerance of foreigners. They weren't really crazy about foreigners in their land. Besides this, again, we find that phrase in verse 34 telling us that all shepherds were detestable to Egyptians. So Joseph coached his family to set their sights on Goshen. And this is what Goshen looks like today. It's made up of open pasture land. It's perfectly suited for keeping flocks. It's still used for that purpose to this day. Chapter 47, verses 7 to 10 read, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, 'How old are you?' Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.' Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence." You know, sometimes we have a tendency to get a little ethnocentric in our faith. What I mean by that word is that we have a tendency to view the practices of other cultures through the lens of our own culture. And in today's Western Christianity, we actually have a fairly casual perception of blessing. In Joseph and Jacob's time, blessing was a big deal. It was the act of appropriating the goodness and favor of God and then bestowing that goodness and favor on the person being blessed. It wasn't merely a wish for good things to happen. It was more of a spiritual transaction. A blessing acknowledges God as the source of all blessings. Then it receives those blessings as a gift from God and hands that gift over to someone else. Not sure we have a good grasp on that in today's culture. Anyhow, the text goes on to tell us that Joseph settled his father and brothers in the district of Ramses, which is in Goshen. And there he provided them with food, according to the number of their children. But apparently the distress among the rest of the population continued to rise. Verse 13 tells us that the drought was not only severe, encompassed all the land, all the way from Egypt to Canaan. Now, everyone in those regions went to Joseph to purchase the grain he'd stored up during the 7 years of plenty. And verse 14 and 15 says, "Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? All our money is gone.'" Well, there's another fascinating side story to this narrative. There is no evidence that Egypt ever had monetary currency. No coins, no silver or gold units, no physical item that represents value has ever been unearthed in Egypt. Wasn't until the Roman era that coinage was even considered in the land of Egypt. Many archaeologists have made the assumption that the Egyptian economy operated on some kind of elaborate barter system. If so, if that's true, then how did Joseph collect all the money that was to be found in Egypt? Well, the Bank of Belgium Museum has a curator by the name of Charlotte Vantienum, who has, she's written a brilliant treatise on this. In their museum archives, the Bank of Belgium has documents from ancient Egypt describing commodities in Egypt in terms of value. During Joseph's time, the basic unit was known as a shat. 12 shats made up a deben. In ancient Egypt, shats and debens were entirely abstract units of money. Everything that had value in Egyptian society was defined by how many shats or debens it was worth, but there was no actual coinage. Wealth was determined by a system of accounting. If your accounts had 100 debens and you transferred one of those debens over to somebody else to buy something, then you had 99 debens left. Simple math. Now, we kind of go, that's odd, but it's exactly what we do today. Only we use more technical tools to do our accounting. Most money today is not comprised of currency. It's comprised of numbers in a computer that we add to or subtract from when we make a transaction. Now, the evidence indicates that the ancient Egyptians did the same thing. They had a cashless society 4,000 years before the rest of the world even considered the idea. But the Bible tells us that Joseph exhausted all these accounts all the way across Egypt. When the people of the land came to him and complained they had no money left to buy grain, in chapter 47, verse 16, Joseph says, then bring me your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone. So for a whole year, the people of Egypt brought Joseph stock animals, and they exchanged them for grain. When the stock animals were depleted, Joseph gave them grain in exchange for their land. Verses 20 and 21 read, so Joseph bought all the land for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to another. Now, historically, droughts in ancient Egypt produced immense political instability. The power of the pharaohs was weakened. Invariably, droughts were accompanied by a rapid succession of pharaohs who were desperately trying to hang on to power and make it through the crisis. I talked about that last week with the Egyptian drought of 2200 BC. 13 pharaohs were crowned and replaced in a 10-year period. Now, either there was some kind of bug going around that only affected pharaohs, or someone was bumping off Egyptian pharaohs. In the ancient world, you did not want to be in power when things went wrong. If you were, it was obvious that your relationship with the gods was on a poor footing, so why bother to keep you around? But there's one notable exception in Egyptian history. Paleoarchaeology proves that a 7-year drought occurred in Egypt during Senusret II's reign. This is the pharaoh who logically coincides with the story of Joseph. His rule lasted 19 years. The pharaoh who followed him, Senusret III, had a reign that lasted 30 years. Not only that, but Senusret III rose to become the most powerful pharaoh of the Middle Kingdom in Egypt. Now, Egyptologists have historically struggled to find a reason for this, but the story in the Bible may hold the answer. Let me get his picture up here. This is him, Senusret III. If Senusret II is the Pharaoh of Genesis chapter 37 to 50, then by the time he passed the reins to his son, this guy, the whole kingdom and everything in it belonged to Pharaoh. Other than the property held by Egyptian priests, Pharaoh owned everything. This is the son here. This is the rich guy. You'd think with all that money he could afford a nose job, but this is him. But anyhow, the people, once the people had nothing left to buy grain with, Joseph opened the granaries and gave them grain for free. But he did so with a caveat attached. From that time on, 1/5 of the produce of all of the land was to be surrendered to Pharaoh. The latest statistic we have for the net worth of Canada's agricultural sector was from 2016. In that year, agriculture contributed $111 billion to the Canadian economy. If we were to give 1/5 of that to Pharaoh Justin, we'd increase his worth by $22 billion a year. Joseph made the Pharaoh of Egypt an immensely rich man. Chapter 47, verse 26 says, "So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that 1/5 of the produce belongs to Pharaoh." Now, we also have to realize that "still in force today" was, that reference was written by Moses. So it's not like today, it was Moses today. But 1/5 of the agricultural gross domestic product of an entire nation is a whole lot of money. Verse 27 to 30 reads, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, for when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say,' he said." You know, the more time you spend studying ancient Near Eastern writing, the more literary devices you'll encounter. Ancient Hebrew authors had literary devices we don't even use today. But there's one in this passage that we do, and it's a euphemism. A euphemism is a word that's substituted for one that's considered too blunt or too rude when referring to something maybe a little embarrassing, you know? When Kellyanne Conway was asked about Sean Spicer's false statement concerning attendance numbers at Donald Trump's inauguration, she said he offered alternative facts. That's a euphemism for he lied. "Put your hand under my right thigh," or "under my thigh," is a euphemism. One of the best commentaries on this verse was penned in the Middle Ages by an influential Jewish scholar, Rabbi Solomon ben Isaac. And ben Isaac explained that lineage and genealogy were so important in the ancient Jewish culture that it was common to swear on your regenerative parts and thus seal an oath by the lives of all your future offspring. Ben Solomon died in the year 1105, but in his day, apparently the custom was still in practice. That's why he knew what it meant. It's a biblical method of sealing an oath that, thankfully, we've managed to set aside. Verse 31 reads, "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Well, next week we're going to wrap up the story of Joseph, the man who will be forever known by his dreams and his ability to see into the dreams of others in Genesis chapters 48 to 50. But for now, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that, if we use our minds, we use our intellect in conjunction with the Word, there are insights and treasures in there that are amazing. We see truth, and we see fact. And there is tremendous reason to follow a story like this and just glean the treasures out of it that you leave for us. We thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.